Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. My kids like to watch Rocky, boxing movies. Most of what they've seen is from when I was a kid. But you had to pay to watch Rocky on Amazon, so they watched The Karate Kid, which I hadn't seen since I was like younger than them. I didn't sit down and watch it with them. I was in and out of the room, saw bits and pieces of it, but it occurred to me that The Karate Kid is just Rocky for kids. And so Rocky has several sequels, and that got my wheels turning. I kind of vaguely remembered that maybe The Karate Kid had a sequel or two, so I look it up. And there's a Karate Kid 2 and 3 and even more than that. And then, not only that, but there's a newer series where the kids from the original movie are now adults and apparently tries to, like, rehabilitate the image of the bad kid, you know, the blonde kid who's the villain in the first movie. Well, now I guess, you know, I haven't seen it, but I guess he's kind of like a good guy in the new series. And I, you know, wasn't really shocked to see this. I guess it's kind of a trend where you take an old villain and you reinterpret the story, or you tell the same story but from the villain's perspective, and it turns out that the villain is really not so bad, or maybe even a hero. You know, so I haven't seen the movie Wicked, but Selena and I saw it on a stage someplace like 10 or 15 years ago, and I was very disturbed by it. You know, the whole point of the story is to give context for the Wicked Witch's wickedness and kind of make her out to be the good person in The Wizard of Oz, which, again, that's not new. I read that book. It was called Grendel, back written in the 1970s, as a retelling of Beowulf from Grendel the monster that keeps eating people's perspective, gives his side of the story. So the whole point is, you know, you call into question the accepted conventions and virtues and morals or whatever, and it will differ wildly from the original story where there's either good or evil, you know, and it's not really complicated to figure out which is good and which is evil. So these new stories create sympathy for the bad guys, and it's, I think, anyway, probably aimed at creating moral chaos. And in general, I don't recommend this genre myself, but it's everywhere: comic book heroes, the Joker, and you know, we're going to try to explain everybody. It's been done forever. I mean, there's a Gospel of Judas. You know, people have tried to do this with Satan himself, so it's not new. It's just not for me. But I do wonder if part of the popularity is because of a certain sort of puritanical set of people for whom, you know, everything is all or nothing, and there's no nuance or ability to just kind of play along. You know, there's no redemption or even no harmlessness in the world. The ability to just watch it and calm down and, you know, wonder, like, I mean, if you're a witch and you can't keep a farmhouse from falling on you, maybe you weren't that good at being a witch. Nothingness leaves holes that can't be explained very well, such as, you know, when something good does happen, something good comes from the actions of someone who's evil, right? So, at least someone who's not an obvious Christian, even. So for this set of people, everything is bad unless it's good, and it's only good if it's out in the open, intentionally good, or in your face good, and everything else has to be fought and shunned, you know, even if it could have helped you in your cause for something that's good. So, like, what you have on the one hand is that we can look at evil and try to see it as good, you know, basically relativize everything or lie about it. Or on the other hand, you know, refuse to take a bite of a sandwich from a pagan, even if we're starving, and insist on complete moral purity from everyone all the time and die rather than accept anything else. So this morning, what we're going to see is a different way, another possibility than either of these two. We're in Exodus 2. We started the book last week. Chapter 1 took us all the way from the end of Genesis, where it repeated the names of Jacob and his family who traveled to Egypt to find food, through the death of Joseph, to centuries later, a couple of Egyptian dynasties later, when a new pharaoh has risen that did not know Joseph, didn't know the story of how God used Joseph to feed everyone during the 7 years of famine, and the Israelites as a people are growing. They're being fruitful, multiplying, just as God had promised. And by this point, there are so many of them that Pharaoh started to worry about what might happen if they turn on him. If they decide they're going to side with some other potential administration besides his, he could be overthrown. So he tried to reduce their rate of reproduction, first by enslaving them. That didn't work. So he intensified the slavery, doubled down on that. That backfired. They just multiplied even more. So then he ordered that the Hebrew midwives kill the baby boys when they're born. So they can let the girls live, but they're going to kill the baby boys. The midwives didn't do it. They lied to Pharaoh, said they couldn't get there in time because the Hebrew women are so vigorous, they give birth before we can get there. And so then he expanded the order beyond the midwives to all Egyptians. So if anyone knows of an Israelite baby boy that's being born, all Egyptians have orders to see to it that that child is killed. You let the girls live again. But the boys, the baby boys, have to die, and that fact brings us to our text today. And it's going to add irony to an already very ironic story and point further attention to Pharaoh's incompetence and how everything he does kind of blows up in his face. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. So you recognize Levites as the priestly family of the Old Testament, but not yet. You're reading back into the story if you see that here. So at this point in the Bible, all that distinguishes the Levites is that, you know, Jacob was very upset with Levi and his brother Simeon for killing an entire village of people and putting their own family at risk from the surrounding villages. So when Jacob blessed Levi at the end of Genesis and made a prediction about his descendants, the prediction is that they'll be known for their violence, and then eventually they'll be scattered in the land and not have a dwelling place of their own in Canaan. So a guy like that, a Levite man, marries a Levite woman. They have a baby boy, and the mother hides him as long as she can, you know, which is a good reminder here that, you know, even though in the end, evil is inept, the evil people wind up doing stupid things. It seems inherently corrupt, you know, inherently broken to where it will defeat itself. The Pharaoh is a bumbling loser of a demon. He's still a demon. He's still very evil. Still a very tragic story. He's comically incompetent. But that doesn't change the damage that he does. He's murdering babies. And he's here, you know, here's a real life mother living under this demonic reign with a real life baby boy that she loves, and she protects him as long as she can, and then eventually she knows her time's run out. She can't hide him anymore. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. So this is, you know, desperation. That's what I'm talking about. The evil is real, and even though it is not as powerful as God, it is still powerful. It's still something to be reckoned with, and this Hebrew woman feels out of options. She has nowhere else to go. So she put him in a tabah in Hebrew. It's translated as basket. She covers it in tarry, sticky, sappy stuff, bitumen and pitch, makes the tabah waterproof. Well, last time we saw a tabah that was covered in bitumen and pitch, it was Noah's Ark. So the word for basket here is the same word used for the ark in Genesis. So this child's mother made him a little waterproof ark, and she put him in the reeds near the riverbank. And the last time we saw that, you know, a tabah with bitumen and pitch, God used it to save Noah and his family, and through them save the entire human race from the evil and violence and chaos that had taken root on the earth. So now we have a Pharaoh who once again is working against God's creative intention. He's working against God's will for his people. We have someone in a tabah, someone's in an ark, so just maybe we're supposed to think God is going to act again in a big way, to enact a big cosmic scale rescue mission. Just maybe. But it's easy for us to say, you know, it's a lot of wishful thinking to hang on to just the presence of a tar-covered basket at a time when real-life babies are being murdered. So where is God in this? Where is he now? You know, we were just multiplying and filling the earth, and he gave the midwives children of their own for disobeying Pharaoh. He was just here. And now he's not mentioned anymore. Where is he? Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. So some interesting things are starting to happen here. In the last chapter, the midwives, Shipra and Pua, were the heroines who outwitted Pharaoh. And now this child's mother protected him as long as she could, and she built him an ark. Then his sister watched over him. Then Pharaoh's daughter showed up with her female servant, and the female servant fished the ark out of the water for the princess. Right? And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went, called the child's mother. A woman gives birth to a boy. She protects him in the ark. A woman watches over him in that ark. Another woman, not just any woman, but the demon king's own daughter, finds him. She sends her female servant to rescue him. The sister offers a plan for the child to go back to his mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So now the child's mother is not only going to get to see that her baby survives, Pharaoh's going to pay her for it. Pharaoh, without knowing it, is going to pay the child's mother to keep the baby boy alive, which is both illegal and what she wanted to do all along. So the woman took the child and nursed him, and when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Moses sounds like the Hebrew verb to draw out, something that Moses is going to do with all Israel later in the book, when God brings them through the Red Sea. For now, though, of this pagan girl, the demon Pharaoh's own daughter, defies her father's law and command, saves an Israelite boy, and eventually takes him to raise him as her own son. And she doesn't do this by herself. Right? Pharaoh decided to spare the girls, kill the boys. And so far, the boys have been saved by two Hebrew midwives, a Hebrew mother, her daughter, Pharaoh's daughter, and her female servant. So he thought it would be harmless to let the girls live. And the daughters, and only daughters, are mentioned undermining him every single step of the way. And his own daughter is described as the agent of these actions. She came down, she saw, she sent, she took. Doesn't use the word, but she heard crying. She took pity. All of these actions are the same things that God is just about to do to save Israel. Pharaoh's daughter does the same actions as God. She saves Moses. God saves the whole people. Who Moses is obviously written this story with the intention of communicating that Pharaoh's daughter, without even knowing it, is acting as an agent of the true God. She's working as God's means to save Moses. And then Moses, what happens for Moses happens for Israel. Moses becomes a paradigm of all Israel and receiving redemption and becoming a son to the Redeemer, just as what's going to happen later with the entire nation in the rest of the book. So we'll talk more about this later, but Moses then embodies the experience of Israel. We'll come back to that probably next week. But that's our text for today. God isn't mentioned. He's not in the story. And yet he's clearly all over it. So Lutherans like to talk about how God hides himself. And that's true. In this text, if he's trying to hide himself, he's not doing a very good job of it. Like, this is one of the many narratives in the Bible that teaches us, and more than teaches us, I think trains us to look deeper. Look for God below the surface and see him where you wouldn't normally expect to find him. You know, how often are you in a situation where there seems to be like only non-Christian options? Only secular options at best. Maybe anti-Christian options. In business, politics, education, technology, media, entertainment, decision after decision after decision seems to hinge on which un-Christian thing is the least un-Christian thing. And you know, that's largely true, and that's not good, and Christian people shouldn't just settle for that as our accepted reality. But, you know, to only be able to see it that way really severely underestimates God's ability to break into places where the fallen world doesn't think he belongs. So I think we're increasingly living in a situation where we see our only options as to make friends with evil, justify it, explain it, give it context, ultimately embrace it. Or, on the other hand, you know, prefer that the baby die in the river. Starve in the basket, fall into the Nile, drown, be eaten by crocodiles, anything other than be saved by the pagan princess. So this text and all of this thick irony, I think, should help build a sense of hope in any situation. Even situations where God seems to be absent. You know, a hope that God can work and rescue and save and do good even in the midst of evil. So we don't have to turn Pharaoh's daughter into a saint. And we also don't have to let the baby die in order to be faithful. There is a more faithful way. Pharaoh's daughter shows us that circumstances which appear to be hopeless are actually filled with possibilities for God. God can speak through the stars above and through a donkey below. He can bring water from a rock. He can bring wine from the water. seen him save people through evil Persian kings, powerless Egyptian slaves. He saved Jonah with a fish. And it didn't have to be a special saintly Christian fish. Right? He saved Joshua's spies with a prostitute. He saved who knows how many Hebrew baby boys through what seemed to be helpless Hebrew slave women. He saved Moses. Moses himself, the prophet, the lawgiver, the covenant mediator, the man of God who would lead Israel through the Red Sea from the house of bondage. God saved him through a demon's daughter. And in doing so, he trains our eyes to see what only faith can see, that there is always hope. There's no cutting him off. You don't have to call evil good in order to make room for God. And you don't have to create a completely clean sanitary space for him either. He can do his work anywhere. His grace and his love overflow into places we wouldn't think to look. And he trains us to see that so that we don't miss the fact that right now today, he has entered the world through a virgin, saved us in the corpse of a son of a carpenter on a cross. He came down and he saw. He saw all of you in the water when you were destined to die, and he drew you out as a family of immortals. Pharaoh's daughter teaches us that everything you see is a possible instrument of God if you just have the eyes to see. So evil is evil. There's no amount of explaining that can change that, but God is God. And that means that anything and everything can be used for good. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.